Okay. Well, as per usual, we are in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Although I'm going to turn to Matthew here in preparation for... Now, I of course, have prepared a sermon, as is my wont. But it is once again, sort of more an outline format. So I'll be kind of jumping around and be a little more loose and not quite as, we won't follow the logical... rabbit trails as much as it usually does. And so I encourage you, if you have any questions or thoughts or additions, even as I said last week, this is a great sermon for raising your hand and asking or commenting. I do not mind. So what we have... can you get that? So that's what we're talking about tonight. That's the Hebrew... Lo Tanaf is how you say it in Hebrew. Not that it matters, and you'll forget that in a couple seconds anyway. This is a very easy passage. There's no serious exegetical, this is what the Hebrew means versus the English or anything like that. It really means do not commit adultery. That is the Hebrew word for adultery, unambiguously. There you have it. This, potentially, could be the world's shortest sermon. Do not commit adultery. Let us pray. It's there in black and white, chiseled into stone, as it were, and not terribly complicated in terms of explaining it or trying to get your head around it. The things we're going to talk about tonight tend to do with the complexity of... marriage and our lives in general, sexually speaking. Because I just didn't have a lot to say about... it'd be something of an echo chamber, I think, to be like, you shouldn't commit adultery, and you guys are like, why? Didn't seem like a very helpful thing. But here are some of my initial thoughts on this passage. So this do not commit adultery... is the third mention in the Ten Commandments. It's the third time that family relationships are brought up. The first one was the mentioning of the passing down of sin from parents to children to the third or fourth generation, as well as the blessings for those who follow the Lord to the, I think it says the thousandth generation, whatever it is. But this notion that the relationship between parents and children and parents passing down blessings and sin to their kids. That was the first one. The second one was, of course, honor your father and mother, which we spent some time talking about. So in the Ten Commandments, you've already got this expectation, assumption even, if you will, that there is a family unit to be protected of mothers, fathers, and children. This is the first sort of... putting the strong boundaries around that unit, the strongest boundaries you can, around the mother and father, the husband and wife. So to go deeper into this and to talk at a contemporary level in a way that will mean something to us and touch our lives necessarily means to wade a little bit, if you'll bear with me, into the so-called culture wars of the day and you really can't talk about sex at all without acknowledging up front that this is a very... sexual matters are very contentious in our culture and our churches. And we can't avoid it. Only by trying to avoid the biblical call to be holy can we avoid those discussions. So we have to dive in, and we can't say, well, okay, so the Bible says don't commit adultery, moving on to the next commandment. It's just too... these issues, these situations are too much in the air and too much a part of our day-to-day existence. And it bears repeating every Sunday, although I don't repeat every Sunday, but certainly on Sundays when I want to talk about matters of sexuality, something that you've all heard me say, but I think you can't say it too many times, I am not interested in what the liberal or the conservative or moderate talking points of the day are. I'm just not. I'm just here to preach what I think the Bible says. And as much as I'm and am willing to be challenged on what the Bible says and how to interpret the Bible, my job. I mean, I feel like what I'm here for before the Lord, before you, is to try and exegete the Bible and what the Old and New Testament say about these matters. And so I don't consider myself to be, in this instance or any instance, particularly liberal or particularly conservative. And I encourage all of you to kind of have the same mind when you approach the Bible, to try and leave what's happening in CNN or the New York Times or on whatever sitcom you're watching behind. Easier said than done, perhaps. So, anyway. Lo tanaf, do not commit adultery. Marriage is holy. Marriage is not to be violated. Of course, we'd all say yes to that. That's what a marriage is. Two people entering into a covenant together, and the covenant is exclusive and it's permanent. That's how it is. That's how it should be. Like I said, it's very simple. In some ways, it's even a lot more simple. Indeed, in many ways, it's a lot more simple than the do not kill commandment, which right away, there's all kinds of difficulties when you go into the Old Testament of, well, God asked people to kill, and you have this, you know, just all these tensions around that commandment. It's a difficult topic. Because it seems like there's situations in our personal lives, perhaps in a national level and in a biblical level, where it seems appropriate to kill, or it's hard to explain why you wouldn't in those situations. Adultery is not like that. There's really not a situation of ethical adultery that I can think of, or that is biblical, or is, I can't imagine coming home to my wife and being like, well, I had to commit adultery. It was the right thing to do at that time. It's inherently unethical. So that avoids a lot of theological complexities. But the reason, at least the reason I think, that's in the Ten Commandments, as best as my finite brain can process, is because even though it's very simple, it's obviously something we're not always very good at. It's not something that people just do. It's not like gravity, being in a marriage, in a committed union. There's no guarantee that you're going to remain faithful to one another. And because of that, and we all have a wide background of experiences in our lives sexually, just aside from adultery, so let's get one thing, I think, out of the way right now from the beginning. Each of us have a large number of successes and failures in our background, sexually speaking, and possibly with marriage or without marriage, depending on who you are and what your background is. We are all under grace. I mean, we're all sinners, we're all broken, and we're all under grace. And that is true, of course, of every sermon and everything we talk about, but I always think it's particularly important because our sexuality is so tied up in who we are and what we're about, and it can so easily become something we beat ourselves up over or beat somebody else up over. And so I want to say that we are all under grace. If you at any point in your life reached for the ideal, the sexual, whatever the sexual ideal for you would be in your current life, of how God would have you treat your sexuality, and stumbled and fell badly, then welcome to church. Welcome to being part of the body of Christ. And we're all here and we've all been there. We've all failed in that regard. And that's the nature of sin. We live lives of brokenness and we repent and we're forgiven and we're renewed. And all three of those words need to be there, whether we're in regard to every sexual sin, repentance, or rather brokenness, forgiveness, and renewal. And I think there are certain churches that do better with certain aspects of that more than others. But I think for a church to be as healthy as it can be, we have to acknowledge the brokenness, the sin, in each of our lives, personally and in other people. We need to expect forgiveness from the church, from God. That's the core of the good news. And then renewal. It's not just about sinning and being forgiven, but it's about a redemptive process that puts us in a different place than we were before. That's the process of the good, that's the work of the good news and of the Holy Spirit. So, for example, like when Jesus saves the woman who's caught in adultery in the Gospel of John, you know, he saves her, he forgives her, and he says to be perfect. So I'm assuming that we're all broken and we're all sinners and we all fall short in this area. What I'm interested in then is the call to be perfect that Jesus says to the woman. Go and be perfect. You know, I'm talking about the woman who was caught in adultery and, you know, the cast the first stone story. And he tells her to go and sin no more, or be perfect, or however you want to translate that. And that's the discussion that matters to me. It's not a question of who's done what, how guilty are you versus my guilt. We're all fallen short. But how do we reach for perfection? And that's really what keeps us from being hypocrites or false prophets or false teachers. It's not how broken we are or how messed up we are. It's whether or not we're really trying to follow Jesus and trying to be perfect instead of excusing who we are, trying to or make ourselves feel better by looking at other people and saying, well, at least I'm not so-and-so over there. But rather, no, I'm broken, I'm forgiven. How do I go and sin no more? And that, of course, is a lifelong process. Okay. So, with all that sort of, I guess, as the groundwork, the floor on which we stand of grace and forgiveness, I'm going to push a little bit then into where I see the culture going, which is basically to hell in a handbasket. I think we, as Christians in this culture, what we're going to have to get used to, and it relates to what we were talking about earlier about church growth and what it means to be reaching out to people with the good news of Christ, because it's a statistical fact that every year in this country there are fewer and fewer people who declare themselves to be Christians. It's a shrinking bunch of people, which is not surprising, or even in of itself necessarily a bad thing, as it does tend to have a purifying effect on the church, and the idea of being a nominal Christian is becoming less and less an option for people, because why would you be a nominal Christian if that's something that most people aren't? There's no point in trying to be accepted or to look like in 18th century England and everybody was a Christian. There's no point in that. But of course, the downside to that is that the culture is feeding us a lot of new material and a lot of new messages, and instead of it being a subtle undertow, as it used to be, it's an over-the-head sledgehammer of messages. And this has to be a place where we push against those messages. We may have some disagreement sometimes as to how we push or how much we push or what messages we push against, but I hope there's no disagreement that we really have to create a space of evangelistic fervor in the best sense of the word, of keeping ourselves, never mind other people, just keeping ourselves from assuming that the things the culture are pushing are good and true. And the older I get, I find that to be true coming from all angles, from all sorts of places, politically or in popular media, entertainment, or even in the very schools and educational centers that we tend to trust, or try to trust, I suppose. So, if the commandment is not to commit adultery, the assumption then is that there is marriage. Well, that is no longer an assumption we can really make. I remember well the shock I felt, and how do I phrase this? This is where the outline comes into play. Two things, I guess I'll say. When I went to seminary in Vancouver, it was a fantastic seminary. I really loved it. One of the reasons I loved it is because there were a wide variety of students there, ranging from conservative to moderate to liberal to just people who didn't fit into any particular category, of which I was one of those. But I was constantly surprised that even from people I wouldn't have expected, whatever, how much sexual ethics were becoming very plastic and malleable, not just in people's theology, but in their personal lives. And, of course, those inform each other, subtly or overtly. And there was just this sense of like shifting sand in terms of what you'd, you weren't sure, even if you were talking to a seminarian, someone who's going to minister to people, what their sexual ethic was going to be, which was really somewhat surprising to me. I remember as a pastor of another church, when one of my pastors said, well, what we need to do is create a new sexual ethic. We need a new sexual ethic as a church and as Christians in general. We need to create a new paradigm of sexuality for across the board, unmarried and married, and we need to start from scratch and throw out everything else. And these experiences, these conversations were deeply troubling to me. Probably, at least in part, because of my background and my family's background, which is I grew up in a household where sexuality and marriage were very plastic, malleable concepts. They were not written in stone, pun intended. I mean, they were something that was what you wanted to make of it. And so I find that sort of thing creates a lot of anxiety in me. I find the discussion of sexuality as what you want to make of it is something that induces in me a kind of terror, which isn't always healthy either. So I try to look at things objectively. But it's hard to make adultery an issue when a lot of people are not even sure about what exactly marriage is. And I've been to a couple of weddings now where, in the vows or the things that are read, there's really no mention of committing to one another for life. Or it seems to be, it's not stated in any overt way. And I know there's a lot of people in this day and age who are getting married sort of keeping their options a little bit open, and they're hoping, of course, I don't think anybody gets married hoping the relationship's going to end. People are hoping that their relationship will last through the course of their life. But there's a sense now where marriage is sort of like, well, if it doesn't work, we can get a divorce, and it's not going to be that traumatic. It's not even going to be that ostracizing because, of course, tons of marriages end in divorce, and half of all marriages are a little bit less now. But I understand that temptation or that desire, but it starts to change the definition of marriage as it is understood biblically. Alternatively, of course, there's also open marriages that involve a primary partner, but where you and your spouse are welcome to sleep, with other people as per your honest discussions. That was, my experience growing up in my family. That's what I saw up close and personal. Or there's simply living together and marriage no longer becomes part of the discussion at all. I mean, just having a relationship. And marriage is not, I know a number of people who are not interested in marriage one way or the other. It's just about who you're with at that time. Okay, now, just real quick, and there's millions of statistics on all this, and I had to kind of cull through a lot of this, but just so we're all starting in the same place, I guess. In 2012, the census data revealed that the odds of a first marriage lasting 10 years, the odds of a first marriage lasting 10 years was 1 in 27. So if you were married for the first time, the odds of you succeeding was, and that turns to be a 0.37% chance. Not a 37% chance, but a 0.37% chance. If you have children, the odds are improved. Becomes a 1 in 15. So those are not good odds. What's changed, I don't think we can say that economic stress has changed it. There's any number of factors that are difficult for people or couples, but it's hard to look at history and say, well, things were easier back then. Clearly what's changed is just our views on marriage. Now, much like the commandment about killing, Jesus doubles down on the adultery commandment. He says, "If it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce." And that's from Leviticus. Yeah. "But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So those are hard words. Very hard words. But it gets worse. "You've heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Oh. So, the good news is that we're all in the same boat. We are a church of adulterers, unless you have had much purer thoughts in your lifetime than I have. In which case, do talk to me after the service. The bad news is, that's not a great place to be. Jesus' view, I think, of who we are in terms of our sexuality is pretty low. And I have to say now, as a 37-year-old man, my own view of my sexuality and pretty much the rest of the world's is also pretty low. We don't have a grip on this. We don't have a grip on this at all. So praise God for, you know, salvation and forgiveness. So now that we're all on the same page, marriage is hard. Marriage often ends. Our views on marriage have gotten looser and therefore more difficult to adhere to. And even if those of us, for people who have never been married or whatnot, are also being called adulterers, we are all smack dab in the same pot. So I'm going to make this a bit more personal for me, take you all off the hook. When I was a young man, I knew that lust was an issue in my life, as it is for many people, but it didn't feel like it was controlling me. It didn't feel like it was overwhelming me in any regard. And then Al Gore went and invented the internet. I have yet to forgive him. And the internet successfully, well, did many things, but one of the things it did was create an entire nation and now world of adulterers. Spiritually speaking, and sometimes quite literally speaking. And it reminds me sometimes of atomic energy, nuclear energy. And I'm sure some of you can think back to when it was in its infancy, and the promise was that power was going to be cheap and clean, and it was going to change everything. But it turned out there were a couple of dirty facts with it, that the waste byproduct of nuclear energy was in fact incredibly toxic and filled up whole mountains faster than they thought it would. And it also turned out that to make a perfectly safe nuclear power plant is almost perfectly impossible, because there's always a chance of a natural disaster or some human error. And so nuclear power ended up with these monsters attached to it. And that's kind of the way I feel about the internet. That it was just an amazing, incredible, or remains probably one of the most life-changing inventions of the world, that it had this monster attached to it, a monster of pornography. And I don't think anyone was surprised, I wasn't surprised, that the internet very quickly turned into means to create and share pornography. I don't think it surprised me anyway. I think everyone was surprised, I certainly was surprised, at the extent of pornography online and how many people became addicted to it and used it. Myself included. Surprised me. It didn't surprise me that I looked at pornography online at that time, at that age. What took me by surprise was the addictive quality of it. And I think there was a whole generation, it continues to be generations of people who are unaware of that fact. And by addiction, I mean something that you don't want to do, that's really got you by the, well, in this instance, I won't say, but it, sorry. You know how hard it is to give a whole sermon on sex without double entendre? It's very difficult. So, at any rate, it took the world by surprise, I think. So, I think this commandment, in light of all of this stuff, we are all in dangerous waters with it. We have a lot of people and a lot in the culture telling us that marriage is easily discarded or easily changed, can be defined in any number of ways. And on the other hand, we also have access to all the stuff online that really weakens relationships between people and really hurts our image of what sex and sexuality is, and can become quite addictive besides. So for all these reasons and others that I mean, this can be a very long sermon, I'm going to try and keep it a little short. It's not surprising that marriage is faltering, not just in the general public, but also amongst Christians. It's not surprising. We need to just be, that's just a fact. Marriage is very difficult, and sexually speaking, our culture is not making it easier for marriages to survive. That is the facts that we have, and we can't change those facts. So what can we do here at Cornerstone Fellowship as the small, admittedly rather odd community that we have become? Very simply, we can show grace to one another of an exceptional nature, but we can also help one another, because ideally we want to help the marriages in this congregation to the point where grace won't even be necessary, that fidelity would be the watchword of the day. And that has to be a very active and proactive thing, and that involves every person in the church. Regardless of your marital status or regardless of anything, marriages are difficult, and most of them these days end in divorce. So we need to be helping one another. Probably one of the best things we can do as a fellowship to make sure that this commandment is followed is to be candid and transparent. And again, with a small group like this, it's easier. And so that's one of the things that we can take to the bank and be grateful for. To be candid in our prayer times together, and also whoever's teaching at any given time, to be candid as a community about these sorts of things. And to say to people who come into the fellowship who are married that this really is a supportive place. And if you're having troubles in your marriage, you can talk to people here. And you can start with the pastor. But there are other, there's people here who care and are not going to be shocked or turn away or be dismayed that, that this was your second marriage, or that you had a, 15-year addiction to pornography, or that you, whatever it was, that there's no place here for the drop jaw and the, oh my God, stand back. Even you can push it to the extreme, with issues that really trouble us, like child pornography and pedophiles and whatnot, still, there has to be a place of grace and redemption with safeguards in place in those cases. And if there was someone in this congregation who struggled with that stuff, or we knew of somebody, I would want to know about it, and I'd want you to let me know about it, and there would be conversations that would take place, but there's no one's getting, there has to always be the forgiveness and the renewal and the redemption, in my view anyway. When I was researching some of those statistics, one of the things I discovered is that apparently over 20%, this is shocking to me, over 20% of the pornography that's shared online is child pornography. 20%. It's a huge industry. Apparently it makes billions of dollars a year, and it's mind-boggling, but it should engender in us a sense of careful and watchfulness, and at the same time a very strong sense of compassion that there are that many people out there that addicted to some, and the numbers just continue to grow. And a lot of psychologists have written articles the type of pornography that people watch online often leads to, worse and worse, like pushing the envelopes of what's permissible, sexually speaking, so that people who never would have even been interested in that kind of stuff end up there. And that's a real sadness. I got off topic there. But as a fellowship, I think we have transparency, candidness, openness, and really when it comes to couples, recognizing that what you say to them and how we treat one another as married people and single people really does matter. I know that, like, when someone comes to me, and it does happen pretty often, and says something glowing and positive about my wife or about our marriage, I'm so glad you guys are together and it's so great that what you guys can do as a couple, that strengthens. That doesn't just bounce off me like, yeah, whatever. I mean, that really goes in. I hear that in a very deep place. Likewise, if someone comes up to you and says, you know, talks to Nancy in private, like, you know, Doug, he's really kind of irritating, isn't he? That's not helpful.
Sure.
Because Doug can be irritating. But Nancy doesn't want to hear it. I'm joking, obviously. But just to talk up the marriage and to talk up the relationship, it does help. Little things like that make a huge difference. I'm not always great at that myself. Okay. Well, I think I'll end there. I know this was kind of sort of a series of disconnected thoughts, but I mostly wanted to get to a place where what I expressed was what I feel as a pastor and as a married person, as fellowship, that I hope this is a safe place where we can deal with the struggles of marriage, of divorce, of sexuality in a way that's not condemning, that's not damning, but adheres to when Jesus says, go and be perfect. That's what we're shooting for. And ain't none of us going to get there. That doesn't mean that we're going to let it go. So let's pray. Lord, I do just want to lift up to you all the marriages here in our fellowship. I pray, Lord, that you would just put your hand upon those couples and protect them and keep them safe and keep their union safe. There are a lot of forces in this world, starting with our very own sin, that can torpedo those things and bring them down. But Lord, I know that you're so much bigger than that, that you're able to overcome the world, as you tell us. And so, Lord, I just pray that this would be a place of a place where our unions are strong, where love is strong, where communication is clear, and where transparency and honesty are actual things and not just bywords. Lord, help us to stay holy as a people. May we be filled with grace and compassion with ourselves, for starters, and everybody else. I pray, Lord, as we go to your table, that we would remember that these things cost and come at a cost, but you have paid the cost for everyone, and that we can stand with confidence in a holy place because of who you were, Jesus, and because of what you gave for us. In your name we pray. Amen.